I was reading in the Gospel of Matthew a few weeks ago, and I came across one of those little texts that we generally just blast over because we know the story, know it quite well. But then sometimes, pausing, we are struck by the simplest of texts of Scripture. We know Christ was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. He was tortured. He was murdered cruelly and then buried in the grave by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So we understand the outrageous way that he was handled by his creatures who he himself had made. And this is the great outrage of the crucifixion, that the one who made all things, including the very people who put him to death, was crucified by his creatures, as puny and helpless and sinful and outrageous as we were. Now, there's a song, which I won't make any attempt to quote verbatim, but it expresses the sentiment that Christ made the tree that gave the wood that made the cross to which he was nailed. And this is an amazing thing. But here these few words were found in Matthew's Gospel 27 at verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Those few words, when they had bound him. Of course, he had the power and the right to reject such handling by his creatures. And oftentimes he had, for his hour had not yet come. Often before they tried to seize Jesus, but he just stepped away from them. You remember the soldiers that were sent by the Jewish governors, the soldiers that were sent to seize Christ in the temple and bring him back to the council. They returned empty-handed. And their rulers demanded to know why they hadn't complied with their orders, and their response was, "Never spoke a man like this man spoke." Just the power of his words could transfix and transform cruel, hard men who had orders to carry out. So Christ's power was not only in his miracle working, but also in the words that he spoke and in what he willed should take place. This is something, of course, that you and I are quite limited at. We may have the strength to do something, or we may have the authority to order something, or we may have the speech to persuade people to do something. But when it comes to simply deeming that something ought to be and it being, that's something that we don't really practice, do we? We don't really have that power. That's the power of creation which the Lord Jesus had and which he had exercised in his deity before he came into this world to make all things, as we've already said. But even in this world, in his humanity, he exercised that by commanding the multiplication of the fish and the bread to feed the 5,000. But when the time had come, he submitted himself, didn't he? And in that case, it said that they bound him and carried him to Pontius Pilate. In Matthew 26, just the chapter over, at verse 46, there is that remarkable description of them coming to seize Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ said to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Now, that didn't mean, "Let us be going, let's run away, and let's hide." That means, let's get ready to go with the people to whom I will be betrayed. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, that is Iscariot, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him, that is Judas, he gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him away. Now this is similar to what we read a few verses later in the next chapter. They laid hands on Jesus and took him away. And one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And then look at this text where he describes that power that he had, one of those means that he had by which to control the situation, which he declined to exercise. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? That is, to form a bodyguard protection for me. But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? You see, the Lord Jesus is submitting himself to what the Scriptures had foretold must take place. And he had said this before several times, that the things which the Scriptures declare must be brought to pass. They must be fulfilled. I mean, after all, as the second person of the Godhead, Christ was responsible for what the Scriptures said. They were his words, especially those parts that describe what would take place. And we preached a whole series of sermons out of 1 Peter 2, this part where it talks about the Spirit of Christ revealing to the prophets of olden times the suffering that must come and the glory that would be revealed afterwards as to the Savior. And then he says this, In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now notice that Christ kind of taunts them a little, kind of mocks them. You could have picked me up in broad daylight. You didn't have to wait and come out in the dark of night. These are the dirty deeds done in dark places that he had been teaching in public, and they didn't lay a hand on him. But this was the way in which it was ordained that he should be taken, that he should be led away, and that he should be crucified. And he was subject to it. But there is another text, another gospel text that fleshes out more the power of Christ to avoid all of this, if only he would. The clear evidence that all their power over him was only because Christ refused to deploy either power or commands or reason to stop them. In John 18, at verse 1, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was the garden into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Notice that Christ intentionally goes to meet the betrayal in a common and well-known place. That would be reasonable for Judas to bring the troops to, because they were often there. It was a place they went to over and over and over again. But note in verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto him, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. In other words, they stepped back and tripped and fell on their backs before the Lord Jesus. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. You know, it was really oftentimes that people wouldn't believe who Jesus said he was. I don't know why. It was a lot out of rebellion not to ever confess that he was the Christ, not to confess he was the Son of God, the Blessed, not to confess that he was the Son of David, and now not even to be able to grasp that he was Jesus of Nazareth. Notice that the Jesus of Nazareth that Christ revealed to these wicked people was not the one they were expecting to confront. They were expecting to confront the Jesus of Nazareth, meek and mild, with no power, with them having all the power. And here he demonstrates in this one simple incident that no, actually, he has all the power. It's just a question of whether he is going to deploy it against them. He can put a stop to what they're up to. These people thought they were so hot, you know, and thought that this time they would be able to win, and thought that they'd be able to put to death quite readily the one who raised people from the dead. The whole thing was preposterous from start to finish. If only they would have believed who Jesus was and what Jesus had done, but they wouldn't. Why? Because they were wicked, disobedient, and did not have the Spirit of God in them to cause them to submit to the truth of who Jesus is. So he demonstrated their lack of power against him without his assistance. Note well that Christ only used words to save his people. Look at what it says there. If therefore ye seek me, let these, that is my disciples, go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Remember, he prayed that to the Father in the high priestly prayer. So he speaks up for the release of his own people. They might have expected to be rounded up with him and hauled off for interrogation and some sort of punishment. But the Lord Jesus insists that they take him and leave his people alone. Christ's submission to be crucified as ordained by the Father is seen in verse 11. Peter tried to create an incident by lopping off someone's ear. I'm sure he meant to hit a little further to the right and cut his head open. But Jesus said to Peter, Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, there'll be no violence, there'll be no force, there'll be no miracles to evade what the Father has laid upon the Son, that the cup of wrath that was full for him because it was all about the wrath that his people ought to receive. It was given to Christ, and Christ was required to drink it, required to go forward with the crucifixion, to be sacrificed in our place and for our crimes. And so the same basic words again come in verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. This theme of these people binding Jesus is central to the whole incident of the crucifixion of Christ, and incidentally, the salvation of countless millions of people whom the Lord has drawn by the Spirit to the Lord Jesus and caused to trust in his offering for our sins. There are a few times in the Old Testament where Christ's submission to this mistreatment at the hands of his own creatures was foretold. A few times. One big one, of course, was Psalm 22. which we're well familiar with, that describes the horrible crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But in Isaiah 50, we know these verses well. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. This is a reference explained in Hebrews to the Lord Jesus being willing to be made an offering for sin and to not turn away from such, but to submit to it. In fact, in Hebrews, it makes it clear he's the one that makes the offering for sin as the priest. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So here's a description of the physical abuse of Christ in the Old Testament. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This idea of being confounded and ashamed means to be found in the end, to have had one put over oneself, and to have been overthrown and defeated when one expected not to be, and to be disappointed, and to be found to have been wrong about something, and therefore to be ashamed, to be confounded, to be disappointed. But rather, he knew he would be victorious and glorious and accomplish what he had purposed, didn't he? But the most apt description of Christ being bound and led away is found in Isaiah 53 at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, that is the Lord Jesus, but he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Well, this is in reference to the fact that you would lead the sheep on a leash or on a rope to the place of execution, and the sheep would generally docilely follow until it was too late, until the truth dawned. And this is similar to what the Gospels say about Christ, that they bound the Lord Jesus and led him to his persecutors. In Isaiah 53, there's no other real hint of human participation in a physical way or in a physical abuse of Christ. References to being mistreated by men in Isaiah 53 are basically limited to being despised, being rejected, being ignored, being rebuked, being mocked. But only in this one place in Isaiah 53 is there a hint that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. This is a veiled reference to being taken away to judgment. All of which is made more remarkable by the reality of who Christ is. We know him to be fully God, the second person, with the Father and the Spirit, that he was clothed with our humanity, with human flesh, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And the purpose of that was primarily so that he could have a body to suffer and die in our place. Hebrews makes that clear. In John 1:1-5, we read this morning, in the beginning was the Word. That's John's title for the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is the same as God, and yet it is a person of three persons of the Godhead. The same was in the beginning with God. Basically, the Apostle John here is trying to stamp out ideas that Jesus was not divine, that he was not fully God, or that he had been created later on by God. This is what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and mostly Unitarians and a whole host of heretical religions teach, that Christ was inferior to God, that he wasn't truly God, that he was made sometime later. And then he says this, all things were made by him, that is, by the Lord Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. See, he didn't, quote-unquote, make himself as a creature, although he was incarnate in human flesh. God is not said to have created himself. God is said to exist from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. Nothing exists apart from God. Nothing existed from eternity. God is, as he said to Moses, I am that I am. That is my name. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But notice, all things were made by Christ. He created all things. He is the person of the Trinity to whom the principal responsibility for the physical world rests. It doesn't mean that God the Father and God the Holy Ghost were not involved in any way, but that it is principally by the Lord Jesus that everything was made. All the worlds, all the planets and suns and stars and galaxies and quasars and all the plants and all the people and all the animals and everything that exists is made by the Lord Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now here the Apostle John is underscoring the importance that we grasp. It's not just that these things were made physically and then somehow animated by some other process or some other entity. No, he is the life. Christ is the life. Any life that exists, whether it be in plants or in angels or in humans or animals, is a life that was given by the Lord Jesus as the Creator. And not only that, it sustains life as well. And he says that life was the light of men. That is the brightness that's in any person is because of life. You know, when a person dies, it's as if the light went out. Seems like they're gone. Seems like all they are left is a body. And in a sense they are, although their spirit has gone elsewhere. The life that Christ imparts to the creation in humanity was a light. It was a light. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcomes it not. And then he says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All of life, especially in humanity, the writer is focusing on, came from the Lord Jesus. It shines in people. And think about that even in the case where the creation has fallen and we are sinners and we have rebelled against God. Even so, the Lord maintains our life. He doesn't just snuff us out immediately like he was entitled to do, but rather there is a light of life in even the lost. And then notice that at verse 10, it talks about what happened when the Lord Jesus, the creator of all things, the life of all things, the light of the world, comes into the world in the incarnation. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Lord Jesus was the maker of the world, and he came into the world by the incarnation, and the world didn't know him or recognize him or acknowledge him or obey him. He came unto his own. He's speaking here of humanity, and in particular the people of Israel, and his own received him not. That's to put it mildly, his own rejected him, turned their backs on him, just like it said in Isaiah 53 they would. And just like Isaiah moaned that no one would believe his report, sure enough they didn't. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is the Word that was from the beginning with God, the Word that is God, the Word that had no beginning and has no end. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then the Apostle John begins to say, parenthetically, and we, that is, the ones who believed on Him, beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To what was invisible to the lost world was made visible by Christ to His people, that they should recognize who He was and what He did, and His great authority, His great power, and His great love and grace and truth, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory is not just the glory of the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw that. It's not just the glory of His manifest powerful miracles and good deeds to people. It's also the glory of His crucifixion. It's the glory of the cross by which He saved the world. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 summarizes this in just two or three verses. It talks about God who at various times and in several manners spoke in time past unto the fathers, that is, unto the Old Testament saints by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That is, He sent His Son into the world, incarnate in our humanity, who literally talked to us, human to human, man to man, voice to voice. He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. That is, He has given to Christ in His humanity the entire universe to reign over, by whom also He made the worlds. So here it is, harking back to John 1. The Lord Jesus made the worlds. He is the one who is responsible for them, and He is the one to whom they have been given, who being the brightness of His glory, that is, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. These are descriptions of Christ in His humanity being the brightness of God's glory. Now, He might not have always been bright, that is, with light, only on rare occasions. But what this means is that what Christ did and who Christ was and the words Christ spoke and the doctrines He taught and the gospel He preached and the promises He made and the death that He died, these are the brightness of God's glory. God doesn't expect us to see actual radiant, dazzling light. He expects us to see Jesus and to believe Jesus and to trust in Jesus and to receive all the goodness of Jesus and the salvation of Jesus as a manifestation of God's glory, as the express image of God's person. And He says then that Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. Not only did Christ make all things, but right here and now, at every moment in the history of the world, it is the word of the power of Christ that keeps things together, that causes everything not to fly apart, that upholds the very particles that make up each of us, that make up everything. This is a spiritual answer to all the problems of particle physics and fundamental forces. We can look until we're blue in the face for the ultimate force holding together the quarks and the antiquarks and the gluons and the whatnots. But in the end, at the ultimate level, it's the word of Christ's power. It's what He spoke. It's what He speaks that upholds everything and maintains everything. Then it says this, for that person, that glorious person, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He did that alone on the cross. He took away our sins. And then he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the reason why God ordered things so focused upon the Lord Jesus is found most clearly in Colossians 1. We read it this morning. And that is basically that Christ should be the only Savior, that it should be by His blood that we have redemption, that it should be His kingdom, the whole world, the whole universe, the kingdom of His Son, that His people should be brought into that kingdom to be with Him, that we should remember that all things were created by Him in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. They were created by Christ and for Christ. And so therefore, He is the central operating feature or point of reference for everything we can see and everything we can't see. He's before all things. By Him all things consist, that is, they're made up or they are substantial and continue. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that is, at the resurrection of Christ. That in all things He might have the preeminence. So the purpose of it being organized this way by God from eternity past is that the Lord Jesus might be the highest in all things, in all the world, and in His people's lives and hearts and existence and survival and salvation. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. So there's nothing outside of Christ that is of any value or substance whatsoever. But He is all in all. And He made peace through the blood of His cross. And He reconciled all things to Himself. And then it goes down to you and me. We were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. There is to be nothing for us outside of Christ. There's to be nothing that we rely upon, nothing that we put any value upon outside of the Lord Jesus. He's to be our all in all. And that's why at the Lord's table we worship a Savior who is the be-all and end-all of the universe. Of the universe all the way down to the small, quiet, undisclosed recesses of each of our hearts. The Lord Jesus is to be the be-all and end-all. And He is to receive all the glory and honor in all things, not just in things of salvation, but in everything. He made all things. He submitted to the mistreatment of men and the death of the cross for us. You see that God has done this so that it is impossible for His saved ones not to praise and glorify Christ in everything. He's left nothing outside the circle of things for which Christ is to be honored, exalted, and praised. His creation and His sacrifice, His being above all things, and His personal love and sacrifice to save us, His being so unlike us, and His being made like us, and His dying for us. There is majesty and personal intimacy between the Lord Jesus and His people. And pivotal to that relationship is the fact that they bound Him and carried Him away. And around this table we celebrate what the Lord Jesus did, specifically in the saving of His people. He had done all those other things. He is the source of life, even for the lost man. He had created the world. He was set up in glory and honor on account of his dying. But around this table, we remember mostly the body that he gave to be broken as a sacrifice and the blood that he poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. So let's give thanks to the Father for the Lord Jesus, for what he has done and what he is doing and what he has promised he will do to save us for all eternity if we put our trust in him. And he gives us the trust and the faith to do that as well, for he loves us so. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I always remember that it says that he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. He knew what it represented. None of the rest of them could know. We know what it represented. But the Lord Jesus, knowing what it represented, nevertheless, he broke it to symbolize what would be done to his body, and he gave thanks for it. Not just because it was nutritious food, but because he was determined to make the sacrifice to save his people, and gave thanks that he should do so for poor sinners like us. Scriptures tell us that he broke the bread and he gave thanks and he told his disciples to take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that represents the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that you gave us your dear Son to be your Lamb, to be slain for us, and yet he was the maker of all things, the creator of all things, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, but manifest in our humanity so that we might be saved. And we think of the words of that songwriter who said to us, "No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is done. No flame or smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank thee for the blood by which our peace is made. Our victory is one great victory o'er hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe." And we thank you for the blood of Christ pictured in this fruit of the vine that he poured out on Calvary's tree to make an atonement for us, to satisfy your justice against our crimes that have been laid upon him, and by which we obtain, through faith, the forgiveness of sins, by which blood we are justified, declared completely perfect, without fault, for Jesus' sake. We thank you that he has provided this for us, and that he left us this celebration to remind us of it, and around which we could glory and give praise and thanksgiving to you for so great a sacrifice as you gave us in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures say that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Well, let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. Isaac Watts, perhaps his first hymn, "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown." Number 38.